following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I've heard this message I'm about to share with you three times, and it feels like it gets more personal every single time. And I don't know where it's going to go this time, but I'm excited to get into it. Mark your Bible in John chapter 21. And you might want to mark your Bible in Luke chapter 5. There's a chance we might turn there, or I might just tell you the story there, but we'll see. We might go there as well. But John chapter 20 this morning, and the title of the message is One Last Miracle and One Last Meal with Jesus. And we're going to start in John chapter 21 with the first four verses there. So if you're open to it and you would like to read it out loud with me, I would love to hear your voice along with mine out loud, verse 1 through 4. Here we go. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, oh, we're going with you also. And they went out immediately, got into the boat, and that night they caught so many fish, they just didn't know. Wait a minute. Wrong translation. That night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Lord, I know there are many times you've been right there with us, and we didn't recognize your presence. Now we learn to recognize your presence and hear your voice, Lord, and respond to it. And right now, Lord, I pray that as we study your word together, we want to thank you for the scriptures. And we don't look at this book like any other book in the whole world, Lord. We thank you that you have lovingly given us truth, not just to fill our minds, but to direct our lives. So help us to take your word to heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, verse 1 just simply says this, that Jesus shows himself again to his disciples. We find out at the end of the story, this is the third time that they as a group have seen him. Now face to face. But I want to show you this. There are 11 appearances of Jesus that happen between his resurrection and his ascension. Now there's another one recorded in Scripture, so you go to 12 with that, where Jesus will be seen 12 times. Who's the 12th one? That would be Saul, who becomes Paul. But it's long after the resurrection of Jesus, long after the ascension of Jesus, and he has that encounter with them that he speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But you start at the very top, Mary Magdalene saw him in Jerusalem, first one to actually see him. And then the other women who were with her at the tomb before they split and went different ways, they saw him second. And then the two on the road to Emmaus. I should have number four before the third one there, because while Jesus is speaking with those men in their house, he says to them, oh, and Peter has also seen me. Cephas has also seen me. So Peter had seen Jesus. By the way, whether or not he recognized him, a couple of weeks ago I said, you know, when those guys, the two guys from Emmaus, when they ran back to tell the 10 apostles that were there, they said, oh, and Peter, who's sitting right over there, he saw him too, because Peter's in the room by that time. But Peter didn't say anything. That's what I said. Here's the possibility. Maybe Peter had seen him like Mary saw him the first time and didn't realize that it was him. That happens a lot in those appearances. So I'm going to back off of putting down Peter for not speaking up, because maybe he just didn't recognize him at that time. But Jesus had shown himself to him. And then there are the 10 apostles without Jesus, Jerusalem, 11 apostles. The next week when Thomas is there among them, and they saw him also in Jerusalem, the same place. And then you go up to the Sea of Galilee and 7 disciples see Jesus, which we know is the third time together that they've seen him. And then there's another one. We're going to just barely touch on this today, but there's 11 apostles in Galilee, not at the sea, but on a mountain. And they see Jesus together. And that's only in the Gospel of Matthew. Somewhere along the way, Jesus' little brother James saw him. He would be a leader in the early church, which doesn't mean the 7:30 service here at Refuge on Sunday morning. Way earlier than that, right, in the first century. And then 500 that at some point saw him, as I think we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that might have been another way of talking about the number of people that saw Jesus at his ascension. When that happened out in Bethany, they went up and over the Mount of Olives, went all the way maybe to the outskirts of Bethany when Jesus ascended and went back to heaven. But this one that we're looking at today and next week, and Jeff will take you into the conclusion of the Gospel of John in the second half of chapter 21. And I just got to tell you, I'm at least this jealous that he gets to finish the book of John. But he'll do a wonderful job. And I might have something to say about it when I get back and just add another touch or two, as you've seen me do often. But this one gets very personal for one of the apostles. And you know which one it is. It's Peter. Because I think this is set up for an encounter between Jesus and Peter and a very, very brief conversation. Jesus has come to restore all of those apostles and disciples whom he had recruited to work with him to tell the world all about him. But Peter gets some special attention. How many of you would say you recognize a time in your life where God gave you special attention? He came into your mess. He came into your discouragement. He came into your depression. He met you in your addiction. He met you in your rebellion, and it was you and him. You might have been in a great big crowd of people, but it was as if it was just you and him. We all need special attention from Jesus at one time or another. You just have to respond to it when he gives it to you. But this time, it's Jesus giving Peter some very, very special attention. But why all these showings? Well, we don't have time to walk through any of them in great detail, but I love the way at the beginning of it, it's all of these, by the way, are just for further confirmation that he is who he said he was. And listen, he's alive. They have to know that. They can't be like some of those people in the church at Corinth who actually, in the day that Paul was ministering to that church, he said, there's some people in your church who don't even believe Jesus rose from the dead. Well, those are not Christians who don't believe that Christ has risen from the dead, because if he's not risen from the dead, it's not gospel. It's just a cool story about a preacher who said some amazing things. But he rose from the dead, so he's coming to give further confirmation. I think beginning with those women, they had wept, they had sorrowed, they had grieved like we don't see the men grieving. And so he starts with these women, Mary Magdalene and the others, and he just comforts them. And it's just a very sweet and beautiful encounter that the grieving women had. I love the way he goes after the two guys that are walking the wrong way for 7 miles. And you can tell it in their conversation. When they're telling Jesus, when he says, what are you guys so bummed out about? And they say, well, haven't you heard about Jesus, the preacher, the healer? And they say this, and we thought he was the one. What are they saying? We've given up on him being the one. He's not the one. So we're just going back to what we know. We're going back home. And what is Jesus? What happens at the end of that day? A U-turn, a screeching U-turn, and they turn right back and run back the 7 miles, burst into the room to tell these other disciples that Jesus certainly is alive. He's restored them, and now he's restoring the core leaders when he goes into that upper room. Well, at least 10 of them. Because for 8 days, those 10 who now have seen Jesus alive have to hear what? Old Thomas the doubter saying, I don't believe it. No, I don't believe it. I don't care what you saw. No, you didn't see that. He's not alive. For 8 days, can't you imagine them saying in the Hebrew version, shut up, Thomas. He's alive. He really did rise from the dead. And then Jesus comes into the room. Oh, and I love the way Pastor Jeff dealt with this last week. I'd never thought of it this way. See, I had always seen Jesus coming into the room and just making a beeline to Thomas and saying, Thomas, do you need to see these wounds? Well, then go ahead and don't just take a look, but put your fingers into the prints in my hand. And pulling back his robe and saying, stick your hand in my side if you need that, with a little bit of an edge on it. I love the way that Jeff talked to us about the core truth of that is that Jesus is doing what he taught us to do. He said, good shepherds. They don't just cut their losses when one lamb wanders away. They go after that lamb. And yes, he had lost Judas. He says that. I haven't lost any of them except Judas. And he's not ready to lose Thomas. And so he waits and he encounters Thomas. Why? Because he's one of those core leaders of the early church. And then I just think it's so beautiful how Jesus goes after his little brother James, who will be one of the leaders of that first century church and the 500 and the ascension crowd. You know what that's all about? Here's what I love about that 500. A little bit less than we have in here today. 500 people see him at one time. And what does that set up? It sets up this, that there is no reasonable, logical denial of the resurrection of Jesus. Because to deny the resurrection of Jesus, you have to say to those 500 and all of those apostles and all of those women, one by one, look them in the eyes and say, liar, 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 liar. 500 that see him at once. It's verified. There's no reasonable denial. And then this appearance with Peter. It's the restoration. Listen carefully. You're going to need to know that God does this. If not today, there will be a day you need this. You're seeing the restoration of a fallen denier of Jesus who has just 43 days or 44 days before, however long this was, into that 40-plus day season of appearing. You back up to the night that Jesus was arrested. And you see Peter sitting around a campfire, by the way, a campfire of coals. And that, hang on to that. A campfire in the courtyard. And he says, I don't know him. No, I don't know him. And then he says this. I won't put in the words. I don't know what words are in here. But he says, blankety blank, I don't know him. I don't know him. And then the rooster crows. And then Jesus and his eyes meet. And then Jesus is tracking down all of these people. This is the next time that we see him. The next verse I want you to see here, verses 2 and 3. How many, look at what I have on the screen. How many of you have ever waited like that? How many of you are extremely patient? Let me see the hands of the patient in the room. Good, good. I'm glad there's one. Robert is a patient man over here. Anybody else extremely patient? Hopefully we're learning to be patient. But man, I wait for a bus, I wait for a train like this. Come on, get here. I remember Joy and I down in at John Wayne Airport waiting for a plane coming from Texas that was going to take us up to San Francisco so we could catch that flight with about a 45-minute time between landing and taking off. And by the way, I know exactly when that was. It was the election day when Trump was elected president. Because we were listening for the returns. And anyway, we didn't catch it because the one didn't come in and we got there late. And I was not a patient camper at that point. I and most of you are probably with me. But have you ever done that? Waited? You waited, but you waited impatiently. You said, come on, get here, get this done. Well, that's what these guys are doing. They're waiting. They're close to where they belong. But you got seven good friends. Apostles and disciples. Notice it says, now the apostles were disciples, but it says whoever the two unnamed ones were, now maybe that's, the sons of Zebedee are already in there. Maybe one of them is Andrew, Peter's brother. We don't know who those two are, but at least three of them are more than likely just disciples. I say just disciples. I shouldn't say it like that, because here's what I want to say. There are so many people that insist that that Nathanael guy, he had to be an apostle. Why? His name shows up two times in Scripture, in chapter 1 of John and chapter 21 of John. He's never mentioned again except in the group of disciples that followed Jesus. He's never called an apostle. So don't slam him into the apostle band, the apostolic band. That apostolic band, well, you know what? Why there were 12? There were a couple that played violin in the apostolic band, and one that played cello, and there was a bass, and two drummers, and a percussion. There's no need to make someone an apostle whom the Scripture doesn't say is an apostle. Why would we want to make them an apostle? Oh, because they're more important. Oh, no, they're not. How many of you are apostles in here? Can I see the hands of the apostles? Now, some people today believe that there is a biblical gift of apostles that go out to sort of virgin territory where nobody has done anything, and they launch ministry. And I can see that. But how many of you would say, I know I'm not an apostle. Let me see the hands of the non-apostles. Can I tell you, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a passionate, committed follower of Jesus, I didn't say perfect, but if you're a committed follower of Jesus, you are just as important as any apostle that God has ever appointed to lead his church or to start new works. So don't diminish your call because you think somebody else's call is higher than yours. Never calls him an apostle, so let's just leave him where we know he is. He is a disciple. So Peter says to this group of seven of them, him plus the other six, I'm going fishing. And they all say, we're going with you. And so they go off fishing. They grab their gear and they get ready for a night out on the Sea of Galilee. But why is he going fishing? He's a fisherman. It's his trade. We only really see Peter fishing twice. And with Peter and Andrew, James, and John and their father Zebedee. And both times in Scripture, if that's the only experience we have with them, I would never recommend them as a fisherman because they're not catching anything until Jesus tells them where to drop their net. And in both stories, Jesus said, not that side of the boat, but the other side of the boat. Drop down your net and you're going to catch fish. Or go on back out in the sea when Peter says, no, we've been out there all night long. But he's fishing because he's a fisherman. And of course he still owned the boat. He might have left the boat behind when he went to follow Jesus. In fact, we know that he did. But it's the same Peter, probably in the same boat, probably the same boat that was used for that first miracle catch of fish. When Jesus, in Luke chapter 5, he shows up down at the seaside and multitudes are following him. And Peter's there cleaning his nets. Don't know why he's cleaning his nets. They're not dirty from fish. Somebody said after the last service, maybe it was a seaweed that was caught in the nets, but there weren't any fish gills in there. And so he's cleaning his nets and Jesus says, hey, could I use your boat? And he jumps up in Peter's boat, says, push out from the shore just a little bit. Why? Because I need security against all these common people. No, that's not why. It's so that the people can hear him. So he backs out from the shore. His sound waves from his voice are bouncing off the water, and everyone around can hear him so much clearer. And he preaches. Afterwards, he says to Peter, he says, let's go on out and fish a little bit. Back out from the shore and drop down your nets. And Peter says, oh, master, we've been out there all night long. And we caught nothing. But I love this about Peter. Since you asked me to do it, I'm inferring in the tone of voice, I know, probably not fair. But since you're asking me to do it, I'll give it one more shot. And so he backs out. And they drop down the nets. And you know the story. They brought in so many fish, he had to call the guys in the other boat, help! And they come over and they say, they fill the boats with the catch from that net that is now breaking because of so many, and the boats begin to sink because of the overload of the fish. And Peter gets down on his knees in the boat, and he says, Lord, you should stay away from me because I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, Peter, I've got news for you. From this point on, you're going to catch men with me. Now, if he told them where they were going to catch men, he said, we're going to go up to Galilee, northern Galilee. We're going to catch men there. We're going to go further north into what we would call Lebanon today. We're going to catch fish. We're going to catch men up there. We're going to go down to Judea, Samaria. We're even going to go across the Jordan River, and we'll catch souls there, men and women. And Peter, it's a new life for you. Here's what it says. At the end of that encounter, when Jesus tells him, you're going on a fishing trip with me, he said, so when they brought the boats to land, they, means all of them, they, those fishermen, they forsook all and they followed him. They went with Jesus now. It's over. All that stuff beyond is done. All that stuff up to that time, that's not what they are anymore. See, there's some people that insist, well, they probably went fishing all the time. The only problem I have with that is this verse. It says, at that point, they forsook it. And you never see them going back to fishing again. Yes, you see them back in the Sea of Galilee. and probably in that boat crossing back and forth when they went across to Bethsaida in a storm or coming back in the storm, when they went to Gadara to cast the demons out of those poor two guys, two of them. We know the name of one, Legion. They probably went in that boat, but they didn't fish because those fishing days were over. They forsook all and they followed Jesus. Here's a question that I have. Here's a thought, I should say, that I have. Maybe Peter, when he said to his friends, I'm going fishing, I think it's possible, especially from the encounter that happens here to the end of the chapter, that Jesus is confronting something other than just the fact that they're out in the water. I'm wondering if Peter is saying, basically, I'm going back to fishing. I'm done. I am done trying to be a Jesus team leader. I'm done with it. I'm not good at this. And maybe there's good reason for him to think that, to say, I'm going back to the fishing. Maybe there's a logical reason for that, because he's probably still discouraged over that time around that first charcoal fire as he heads for another charcoal fire, the second half of chapter 21. Remember, he denied three times at the first one. When he's around the next one, Jesus is going to ask him how many times? One, two, three. Do you love me? That's all the further I'm going to go into what Jeff's going to be preaching next week. But it's around those two charcoal fires what his life is changed. He's probably still discouraged by his failure. And maybe he's saying, I'm done trying to be a leader. There's no way Jesus wants me on his team anymore after I denied him and so adamantly denied him with words that no mother would allow their child to say, cursing and swearing as he says, I don't know him. He has to be feeling still disappointed over that. Well, how do I know that? Because I know you and I are that way. I won't ask you to raise your hands on this one, but I wonder how many of us here are still disappointed over failure and terrible decisions that we made years ago. That if we could take a half a dozen things in our past and undo them, we know exactly what we'd race back to and hit the delete button of the act and the memory of it. We've all of us have been there. He's discouraged by his failure. He can't believe for a moment that Jesus would want him back on his team, even though the women were told to go tell all the disciples and tell Peter, the one hiding in the corner with his shame, I want him to go up and meet me in Galilee. I think that's very, very possible what's in his heart and him saying, I'm just going to go back to what I know. I'm going to go back to what I do. I'm a fisherman. And just abandoning that dream of being a part of what Jesus was up to. For whatever reason he did that, we do know this, that Peter had influence. He had influence. He had leadership. All that Peter has to say with that crowd, now all of them are up there in Galilee, but at this particular moment, there's seven of them sitting around in a circle. And just one of them says, guys, I'll see you. I'm going to go fishing. And six of them pop up and say, oh, we're going to go with you. And all he had to do was suggest it, and there's no pushback, there's no fight, there's no, are you sure, Peter? They just all go off following the man who was one of their most vocal leaders, and that's where Jesus finds him. Peter, the man of great influence. Off they go that night to row, row, row their boats out into the Sea of Galilee, away from God's call upon their life. Look at the next passage here in verses 4 through 5, as they're out there on the boat, one more failed fishing trip. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. Notice it says they answered him. You know what I think would have made this far more impactful? Let's say you're on the sea out there, and let's just really pretend, and this is really pretending, let's pretend that I'm Jesus, and you're out there on the sea, and I know what's going on. The sun's just coming up and I can see you. And I know you haven't caught anything. And so I just walk out on the water to you. And I stand beside the boat and I said, hey, kids, have you caught anything? Do you think I'd have your attention at that point? That would certainly bring back the memory of this miracle-working, soul-saving Savior of theirs. But he stands on the shore, looks like another dude. And he calls out the thing that every fisherman hates to hear if they haven't caught any fish. How many of you are fishermen? How many of you have had this happen? You've been out there, I don't know how long, hours, maybe all night. Another boat pulls up to you. Hey, what have you caught? And they hold up their stringer and they've got 20. And you say, get out of my sight. I don't want to see what you've got. I got nothing. And so Jesus calls out. And it's interesting what he says. He doesn't say, do you have any fish? Look down at your scripture. He says, do you have any food? I wonder if that's the clue as to what made Peter say, I'm just going to go and do what I know how to do. Why? Because I'm hungry. The home office is closed now. Jesus has died. He's disappeared. All these people have seen him, not the 500 yet, but they're kind of out of a job. They're in between employment at that point. And he's hungry. And maybe the purse, because Judas had stolen so much from it, it's pretty empty now. So I'm just going to go back out and do what I know how to do. And so they head back in to the water. This is 3.5 years after that first miraculous catch. And Jesus had said to them, I want you to go to Galilee, to a mountain in Galilee. That's where I'll meet you, on a mountain in Galilee. How do we know that? Because that's what the scripture says here. It says in Matthew's gospel, the only one that records this, and Matthew is one of the 12, says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the, not a, but the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. I don't know which mountain that is. It could have been Mount Tabor, which is the one that's usually identified as the Mount of Transfiguration. Others say, no, it was Mount Hermon. Some say maybe it was Mount Arbel. There's high points on the other side from Mount Arbel. Mount Arbel is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Directly across from it is Mount Hippos. And we know there was a Christian community very, very early on in Mount Hippos. We don't know which one, but they knew. And Jesus said, go to that mountain where we were on that day. Maybe it was the mount where he did the Sermon on the Mount. But he said, that's where I will meet you. And it says when they went there, they went to the mountain Jesus appointed. When they got there, they saw him and they worshiped him. And I don't understand those last three words. But some doubted. Some wondered. There he was, alive from the dead, and they saw him. So wasn't it enough for them to just be close to that? Come on, they're at least in Galilee. They made a 90 to 100-mile trip by foot back to Galilee. Wouldn't you say that's it? That's at least close enough? No, because here's a geography lesson. You're going to love this. Repeat after me. A lake is not a mountain. Jot that down. You're going to need that at some point, I'm sure, in your life. Jesus said, go to a mountain. A lake is not a mountain. Yeah, we call it the Sea of Galilee, but it's not nearly as big as the Salton Sea, you know, down in the desert. It's really not a huge lake. It's about 15 miles from top to bottom and about 9 miles at the most from east to west. But a lake is not a mountain, and Jesus didn't say, go fish till I show up. He said, meet me on the mountain, not on the beach. So let me ask you, what is this encounter right here? Jesus is not waiting on the mountain for him. Listen, you're going to need this. This is one of the most important elements of your life in Christ. This is grace. This is God meeting you where you are. Let me put it a different way. He's meeting you somewhere where you shouldn't be. He meets you in your rebellion. He met you at the depth of your addiction and your disappointment. He met you after you'd walked a long way in the wrong direction. I know you guys get tired of me saying, raise your hand, raise your hand, raise your hand. But I'm going to ask you not to raise your hand, but to raise your voice to other people around you. And you tell that story about how Jesus met you when you were running like crazy in the wrong direction. He runs after them, and this is nothing but grace, which, by the way, is not an excuse to go do your own thing in the wrong direction. Say, oh, Jesus, will catch up with me. You might just destroy your life in the meantime. You might get a testimony you wish you didn't have. I've got one of those. I wish I had a testimony of hearing of Jesus and walking with Jesus and growing in Jesus my whole life to become the spiritual giant that I am today. But since all of that didn't happen, that's not true. The end of the road is not true. I'm just a follower of Jesus, just like you. But it's grace that Jesus meets them where they are. He meets them where they are to restore them. So Jesus It's very, very obvious to see here that Jesus is not done with Peter. And he had told them. Do you remember this? Peter had been warned by Jesus that there was some really, really hard stuff ahead for him. In Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, Jesus said, Satan has asked to sift you, each of you, like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented, Peter would do something that he needed to repent of. Well, there might be somebody here that's done something like that. When you've repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brethren. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? You're going to fall so hard, but I'm not done with you, Peter. Now, the next slide. Peter said, Lord, it's like he said, oh, you don't know much about me, Lord. Let me tell you about who I really am. I'm ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you. But Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me, Peter. That's where he finds Peter, just discouraged and off the team. Jesus chases these seven fishermen down. Yes, that answers the question. Yes, you can be restored to a vibrant walk with Jesus when you have miserably failed. I want you all to point at me right now. Go ahead, point. I'll allow you to point at me. Point at me right now. You know what you're pointing at? You're pointing at a man who has miserably failed and given up numerous times with the same kind of wrong thoughts that Peter might have had. No way can God ever use me again. All of us, again, that song comes to mind, the miserable failures so many of us have behind us. Yes, you can recover from a fall, and God's not done using you. And I love the way that, I think it was Charles Spurgeon put it. He said to leaders who have fallen, he said, of course they can be used by God again. But he put this qualification on it. When your repentance is as notorious as your failure was. When it's deep and it's intense and it's sincere, of course you can be restored. And God can use you again in whatever way he chooses to do that. But what were they supposed to be doing while they were waiting? Instead of running back to the shore, instead of pushing out and going back to fishing, if that indeed is what happened. Oh, maybe they were supposed to be waiting while they were waiting. Maybe they were supposed to just maybe even enjoy a little downtime. Have you read the book of Acts? Do you see what they did when they got re-enlisted? It doesn't look like there was a whole lot of resting time in there. I remember back in December, I get to travel with the Shepherd of Bethlehem drama a bit every year. And I went back to South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, and then to Dallas, Texas with Shaddy. And that over about a week and a half. And I told the guys who were booking me, just keep me busy. Just keep me going. I want to do as many presentations of this as I can. I said, put me into schools or jails or youth detention places or churches or convalescent hospitals. Just keep me busy. And when I got to North Carolina, I was there for 5 nights and 4 days, there was nothing. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh my gosh, I didn't come back here to sit. Did I, Lord? And he said, yes, you did. When Peter told me, Peter and Diane Albini, who lived back there in Flat Rock, North Carolina, when they told me, a lot of stuff fell through and all we've got is one time here and then up in Virginia, I thought, disappointing. But you know what it turned out to be? An incredible blessing from God to just sit and walk through the forest and just spend a lot of time alone in the Word, listening to God, and just chilling for a while. I got to do some writing, got to write some poetry, as meager as it was, and just to reflect and to rest in the Lord. The only thing that would have made it better is if Joy would have been with me, if I could have had her with me. It was just a sweet rest and a rejuvenation. They could have waited. They could have rested. But possibly one of the reasons, as it says, when Jesus shows up, you got any food? Maybe they went on a food run. Maybe they were running to the local falafel bar, you know, or Falafel Bell. And maybe, I don't know where they were going, but they were going out to get some food to feed their gut. And that's when Jesus finds them. He says to them, hey, children, and I love this, hey, children, do you have any food? And they grumbled, no. Now let's look at what happens next. Next thing is the last miracle. Look at verses 6 to 8, and I'll speed this up a little bit. It says this, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, yes, yes, John, we know that that's you, and Jesus loves you so much, he loves me too. But the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. And Peter, wrong way around. You got this in the opposite order. He's out there, and he's, you know, fishing at night, and he took his outer coat off. And so, yes, he's probably in the equivalent of his boxers, and he's out there fishing with all the other guys. He hears that it's Jesus, and he's ready to jump into the sea. Why do you get dressed up to go swimming? He puts on his cotton or his wool garment and plunges into the sea. Maybe it's just modesty. He's realizing, oh my goodness, that's the Lord on the coast, 100 yards away. And I should be dressed a little bit better. I don't know why. He's maybe just not thinking straight. But he jumps into the sea and he begins to make his way in. And then verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, just about 200 cubits, which is the distance from your elbow to your fingertips. So it's about 100 yards, a football field away. The last miracle. There's been a lot of miracles that have happened around the Sea of Galilee, but there's seven that I know of that happened on the Sea of Galilee. By the way, three different names when you read the Bible for the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Kinneroth, or Gennesaret. And they mean different things. Galilee is just where it's located. It's the sea. It's the inland lake that's up in Galilee. Tiberias was a tip of the hat to a Roman governor who is now governing your part of the world. And so you want to keep peace with him. I'll name a lake after him. And the other one, Kinneroth, it's spelled both ways. It's the word for a harp. And you can see by the shape of it that it was the basically the form of like a concert harp. And so it was called a bunch of different names, but they're up there in the water, and there's seven different miracles that happen there. Look up here at the screen. The first catch of fish that we've talked about 3.5 years before, Jesus calming the storm, not know the way, but on the way to Legion, the man who was demon-possessed that he would set free, walking on a stormy sea after he'd sent his disciples basically to go from up here at Bethsaida back across to Capernaum. The storm is raging, and they think they're going to die. And Jesus is walking on that sea, and then he calms that storm. And then he finds coin, or he sends someone to cast a net or cast a line, catch a fish. You're going to find money in the fish's mouth. Don't you wish you'd find money in the fish's mouth to pay their taxes? And yes, every time we go to Israel, we have the St. Peter's fish dinner, which is not my favorite fish in all the world. And somebody always reaches into their pocket and they pull out a shekel and they stick it in the fish's mouth and you take a picture and it's your favorite little ha-ha moment when you go to Israel. So the coin is found. That was a miracle. And the last one is this one, the last miracle catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee. And it's a powerful miracle. It's something that there is no way in the world they could do. But countless miracles around the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Let me talk to you for just a moment about miracles. Here's all a miracle is. A miracle is something you can't do, but God can do. How many of you would say, there's no question, you're saved. You gave your life to Jesus. You couldn't do that. He did that. Your conversion was a miracle of grace, that he awakened you to the truth and you responded. But miracles are things that we don't expect to see, but they happen. Every now and then, I see a miracle in our parking lot. I do. I see a husband open the car door for his wife. And he lets her get in. Second part of the miracle, he lets her get her legs in before he shuts the door for her. That's beautiful. I don't know if it's a miracle, but that's beautiful. another common miracle happens here all the time. Of course, it happens here all the time. A pastor says in closing, and then he closes. He actually stops. He stops. Every now and then. Jeff is better at that than me. But one of the most recent beautiful miracles that I've seen is I've seen a couple. I saw just this last week over across the street at Bellaterra. I saw a couple pushing a baby carriage. And there was a baby in it. Not two dogs, but there was a baby in the baby carriage. I don't have any problem with you carting your dogs around in a shopping cart or whatever. But they got four legs and they kind of like to walk. But I actually saw one with a baby in it the other day. It was just kind of cool. But when Jesus shows himself, it's a miracle. They're seeing the resurrected Christ again. And it's a powerful miracle on the shore there. And they're awakened and something begins to change. And I just got to say, and then I'll move on from this, that if you have problems with believing in miracles, you'll have problems understanding God. Because miracles are just God doing what God does. It's really not a miracle to him. He speaks things into existence. That's not a miracle to him. It's a miracle to us because it's kind of beyond our scope. A miracle is just God being God. What? Doing what? Creating. Restoring. Reviving. Putting you back together. And that's what he does this day. He has their attention and they know that it's the Lord. Look at the last part and then we'll close. And I mean it, by the way. Verse 9. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw that fire of coals there and a fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And then Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish. 153. He counted, yeah. Somebody counted. And don't make more of this than is there. Theologians, and especially those that like typology and symbolism in Scripture, they try to come up with something other than the fact that there's 153 big fish there. They didn't just say, oh, an average of 150. They say, well, you know, there were 153 countries in the world at that time, recognized nations. No, it's just 153 fish. Leave the fish alone. They're just fish. And if they're big, they're between 153 pounds that they're dragging. If it's a big one-pound fish, if it's a two-pound fish, then you got to almost have help. And I can't even understand how Peter could drag that 350 pounds of fish across the sand there. But anyway, all they're telling us is there's a big, big bunch of fish. And although there were so many, this time, different from Luke 5, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, now this gets so good. He said, come and eat breakfast. I love that. He'd already made breakfast for them. What does he have? What did they not have? Hey, kids, do you have any food? No, I got food for you. It's already hot. It's cooking. Can you smell the toast out there? I love the smell of toast in the morning. Come eat breakfast. And yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew who he was, knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. I don't know about this. This is just so simple. But again, it is so Jesus. Do you remember the night that they had dinner? What did Jesus do at dinner? He got up and he became a what? A servant. He washed their feet. And now the ruler of the universe, the Lord of all creation, the Savior of our souls, is waiting on us again, hand and foot. He's passing out bread. You need some more bread? You need some more fish? Just eat your fill. We got lots. We got lots. And he's showing them that I'm your provider. Without me, you can do nothing. And here, eat, eat. Just eat, guys. Eat, eat. Maybe they were really, really hungry when they went out that day. And Jesus takes care of them. And then I look down at verse 14. It says, and this now is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The last meal with Jesus. Breakfast on the beach. Fish and toast. The only thing that could have made it better was a little bit of peanut butter on the toast. Yeah, yeah. But everybody's very quiet. And nobody's saying, who is that? They know who he is. Maybe he looks different to them. This time. Maybe there's something about the new resurrected body that he has in. But they're stunned. And I think at this point, they're certainly remembering Luke chapter 5. I don't know if he looks different or not. What I know is they know who he is now. Every time Jesus shows up, he's got to prove to them, you need to see the scars? Could you give me some fish to eat? Give me some food. I'll prove to you that I'm not a ghost, that I'm just as real as you are. I really think one of the most powerful lessons in this is that we can do nothing without Jesus. Amen? And this whole scene, you'll get it next week. This whole scene seems to be set up for Jesus' little one-minute mentoring session with Peter. How many of you have ever read the little book, One Minute Manager? Anybody seen that? It's a great little book. It contends that really, you know, keep your instructions to somebody concise. Well, that's what Jesus does. In fact, here's your homework for next week. Go home, read the rest of the chapter 2 or 3 times, different translation, and count. I mean, not count, time yourself when you get to the conversation between Jesus and Peter. It's pretty good. But start your stopwatch and count how long the actual conversation is. You'll have to lift out a verse or two that is just John explaining things between the discussion. You know how long it takes for Jesus to say 3 times to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter to answer, "Do you love me?" Peter answers, and Jesus answers. And then again, you know how long that takes? The way that I read it slowly, 57.9 seconds. And Jesus doesn't preach to him, but he exhorts him. And he's mentoring him. He's putting him back into circulation. I can't say for sure that Peter was going back to fishing, but I can tell you there was a time when I went back. And I'll close with this. Somebody laughed. I heard that chuckle. I heard the chuckle. It was 1971. It was either late spring or maybe it was early summer. And I'd come to a point in my walk with Jesus where I felt like a failure. And I can't remember what it was. Maybe I lusted. Maybe I raged. I don't know what it was. But I had, at that point, I gave up. And I thought, I'm just not cut out to be a Christian. And I was living with my mom and my 3 sisters down on Ocean Boulevard in Long Beach. And I just said to myself, I'm going back. I still look like a hippie. I'm going back into hippiedom. And you know, I used to travel up and down California on this, on my thumb. I don't recommend it. Got beat up 2 times really bad by hitchhiking. But that's the way. I didn't have a car, so that's how I traveled. And you know what? When I became a Christian, I always got picked up. Almost always, by hippies. They'd see me on the sidewalk, and they want a bars, and the VW would stop right there, usually. Door would open. I could smell it before I was offered it. You could smell the pot. And I stepped in. They say, "Hey, dude, you want some?" And I say, "No, I got something better." And they say, "Oh, what do you got?" And I said, "Jesus, and he loves you." And I go into a witness. That was, strangely enough, usually when the ride ended, when I brought up the name of Jesus. So I thought, I know how to get high again. I'm going back to what I knew. I'm just going to go get loaded again. And I walked across the street, Ocean Boulevard, went down to Cherry Avenue, and I stood there across the street from Bixby Park, my thumb in the air, and for 45 minutes, VW bus after VW bus, with hippies, hair flowing in the breeze, sort of, they just passed me by, and nobody stopped. And then I began to wonder, God, is this you? You're not going to let me run? And my frustration just built. I'm not good at this. And I walked across the street into Bixby Park. And I sat down on a park bench. And then I laid down, took my shirt off, and laid down on the park bench to soak up some sunshine. And I'm just laying there thinking through all this and feeling so discouraged and so defeated. I'm sure nobody else here has ever felt anything like that. And I'm just laying there in the sun. And I could feel somebody walks by me, and they stopped right beside me. And their shadow is shadowing my face. You know how you can tell the sun's not shining on you anymore? And I opened my eyes, and I looked up, and there's this old man. When I say old, I mean the oldest human being I think I had ever seen. And he's dressed on this hot day in a black suit and a black hat and a white shirt and a tie. And I think he was kind of leaning on a cane, too. I don't know if I embellished it in my head just to complete the scene, but I see him, I look up, and he's looking down at me, and he says, "Young man, you're going to get a sunburn laying there like that." And I remember looking up at him and just saying something very dismissive, like, "Don't worry about me. Don't worry about me." And he wasn't done. He looked down at me and he said, "Young man, did you know that Jesus loves you? Did you know that Jesus loves you?" And I looked up and I said something like, "Yeah, I've heard that." But I realized right then that God was not going to let me run away from him. You know, if I had run, if I had said, "No, God," I would have missed out on the beautiful redhead in the front row here, and some of my amazing grandkids that are here, and my children, and this together with you. If that man hadn't stopped that day, directed by the Holy Spirit, I don't know what would have happened in my life. I've often wondered if that was the last thing he ever did. If he went home that afternoon and sat down in his favorite chair and just died. You know, then maybe it was the last thing he did. If it was, I know that's gruesome. But if it was the last thing he ever did, I know what he heard when he got to heaven. I think Jesus said, "Thank you for that. Thanks for chasing down my son, Bill. Thank you." God spoke to me so strong that day. I couldn't run from him. Hey, don't ever apologize for saying God speaks to you. You know, the Bible says his sheep hear his voice, and he speaks to them. So don't apologize for it. When I say the Lord speaks to me, I mean, it's images, and there's no question about it. I remember the day, and I shared this with a couples retreat yesterday. I remember the day that Joy and I were here in Huntington Beach. We lived here less than a year. And it's probably, I think it was a cooler day, so it might have been, you know, somewhere in the winter or the fall. We'd gone down to the pier, and we're walking out on the pier, and I'm sorry I'm taking too long. I said I was going to close. Ignore that. But, I'm really almost done. We were out on the pier, and we had some, what you could call, intense fellowship. And we had some, you know, just, and I can't even remember what it was, but I do remember this. I raised my voice to this beautiful lady. And they weren't pleasant words. Any cuss, but it just, and I, that quickly, the Lord spoke to my heart. And he said, "Don't you ever, you will never ever again speak to my daughter like that." Oh, and I heard that one clear. And I'll tell you, the way I translate, the way it hit my heart, it was God raising his voice lovingly to me because of how much he loved his daughter. And from that day, 1997, I have never done that. Thank God, by the grace of God and for the love of Joy, I have never done that. But God speaks to you. And that day, he made it clear to me that I didn't get to run from him. He sent that old man with that black hat to lean down and tell me that he loved me. No, Jesus was not done with Peter, and Jesus is not done with you. Whatever you're discouraged over, let me today be the man in the black hat leaning over you. Much cooler hat than that guy was wearing. But let me tell you, do you know that Jesus loves you? Do you realize how much he loves you? That he went to a cross for you. And he didn't stop coming after you when he went to a cross. He'll always remind you of that cross. The depth of his love for you. He loves you. He wants you. He is not done with you. And I want to be the man in the black hat that calls you back to him today if you have wandered. God is ready to do a miracle in you today. He's ready to forgive you and revive you and to recreate in you a new heart, a clean heart. He's ready to restore hope and life and joy to you today. Amen? He's ready to do that if you'll let him do that. Let's stand together. Let's pray. And allow some of you to respond to Jesus this morning in a new and fresh way. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you are so much more concise than I am with your words and the way you get your truth across to us, Lord, with a whisper of your heart. And Father, I just pray right now for men and women and young people that today at this moment need to say, "Yes, Lord, I return to you. I'll wait upon you. My life is yours. Use me." Father, I pray that this would be the day you hear those voices returning. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a moment. Who today would say, "That is me, Pastor Bill. That's me. I hear his voice calling me back, and I'm coming right now. I'm going to bring my discouragement. I'm going to bring my confidence that I'm not qualified to Jesus, but I'm ready to follow him. I'm ready to be restored to him. I'm ready to walk with him. If that in any way is you, would you raise your hand right now? If that's you, anybody here today that would say, yeah, God bless you, down here in the front and up and down the aisles. Anybody else? Raise your hand. Raise it up high so I can see it if that's you today. Way back here in the back. God bless you, man. Anybody else? Anyone else? Take a moment. Yeah, God bless you, man, right there. See it. Well, then pray this prayer with me. You that raised your hand, without any shame, without any hesitation, just say this. These are not magical words until the intensity of your heart and the sincerity of your surrender to Jesus is behind them. But say this, Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and today chases me down. You have my attention. I give you my heart again. Restore me. Use me for your glory. The rest of my life is yours. In Jesus' strong name, amen. As you prayed that prayer, he heard you. And now it's all this. Just go with him. Just walk with him. Do the next thing. Amen. And may the grace of God and the peace of God and the love of Jesus for you be so real to you. And guys, do a miracle in the parking lot and wait until she gets her legs into the car before you shut the door. But grace and peace to you. Have a wonderful week. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.